Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthened me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're looking at a series on grace. The staple sort of diet of CPC from its inception is to work through books of the Bible. So we pick a book of the Bible, we work our way through, and the joy of that is it throws up things that we might not have, we might easily have overlooked or chosen not to go into. And that way you sort of get a balanced diet. Things are just thrown up, you can't avoid them. But what we're doing at the moment is just for 4 weeks, and this is number three, is we're focusing on just one word or one idea, grace. And there's the word grace appears many times in the Bible, many times in the New Testament, and even like this passage here, where it's not mentioned, in fact, I think it isn't mentioned in the other passages we looked at, but you see the idea of grace, and more to the point, you're seeing grace in action. So that's what we're thinking of, is grace in action. And so what we've seen so far is it's essential, grace is essential to God's character, to understand what God is like, that he is gracious, that he is generous. And we've gone on to see that it shows us that what happens with grace is God's grace is extended to us is shocking. And what it also does is it affects how we see and treat others. So we thought particularly how we show people grace when they sin or let us down or just make gaffes, how we treat them in such a circumstances or how we might treat ourselves even. So we keep seeing that God shows us grace. Because he's gracious, he shows us grace. And then we show that to others. And we've got a particular application of it here. Here we see that God gives grace to us and that we give it to others. And the specific application is to do with finances. That we need grace to give. And when we give, we find more grace. And the big idea through the book of Philippians, which we're not looking at, I know some of the ladies have recently, a big idea through the book of Philippians is that of partnership. And so we're looking at Philippians 4, 10 to 20, but I'm going to sneak outside a bit more than I normally would. And here, what we see is grace comes to us, and it affects how we see others. So it affects how we see mission and missionaries, so those who need mission and those who do the mission, but also it would affect how we view church work here as well. When we go on holiday, same as probably many of you, when we go on holiday, we go to church near where we're staying. And we've had some great experiences of going to other churches. It's interesting to see what they do and so on. And we've also had some terrible experiences of going to church. And by no means the worst experience we've had, but one time we heard a sermon on giving. It's a relatively sound church, and at the end of the service, walking back to the car, and I said to Glad, "What do you think of the sermon?" And she said, "I don't like it, and I don't know why. It was sound, There was nothing, but there was something off about it. It was a sermon about giving, and it was technically correct. He showed from the Bible our duties to give, and even to be generous and to be joyful. And there was something just off about it. And what it was, is there was no grace. So he went through the correctly, showed us the duties to give, even that there's a joy in giving and being generous, but didn't tell us our own source of how we do that, which is Christ. There was no Christ in the sermon. There was no grace. I'm not saying he wasn't a believer or dodgy or anything, but that's how he saw that it was a need, he wanted to show it biblically, but didn't show us the root of all this, which is grace in Christ. So, in fact, there was no power behind it. There was no motivation behind it. So the route to giving finances and to understand God's generosity in us, in Jesus Christ. So for us to do that, we have to have this experience ourselves and understanding ourselves. And when we do, there's three surprises in this passage as a result of grace. Verses 10 to 13, it causes others to rejoice in partnership, not money. In verses 14 to 17, it is our reward, not God's or theirs. We're the beneficiary. And verses 18 to 20, it is pleasing to God. We thought, isn't this about grace? So, it causes others to rejoice. It is our reward. It's pleasing to God. So the first thing is it causes others to rejoice in verses 10 to 13. When we give money to a gospel project or to workers, it causes them to rejoice. But the surprise is that they rejoice in the partnership, not in the money. Now, this is true when we get thank you cards to CPC, read them, see what they give thanks for. Yes, they do give you thanks for the money, but what causes them to rejoice is something other than the money. I saw Ollie just a few weeks ago. I went to a banner conference, and he was manning the London City Mission store, and he just waxes lyrical about Chelmsford to anyone who'll listen. Particularly if I'm in earshot, he will talk very positively about us. He rejoices in our partnership more than the money. He doesn't mention the money. And that's true when I've been given money, either personally or as a minister of a church, and someone's given money to the church for a project. The money is not insignificant, of course not. But there's a sense of working together, that we're part of something bigger, part of the church that crosses geographical boundaries, and it causes rejoicing. And that's how Paul is with the Philippians gift. Why? Well, verses 11 to 13. I'll just read 11 to 12 initially. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul's saying over his Christian life, he's experienced times with much and little. He's experienced the extremes of life. He's experienced real hunger. And he rejoices not because of the money then, because he's learned that he doesn't need that. But he rejoices because of their concern and partnership, which is expressed at this particular point in money. So Paul himself has learned to be content. He has enough. When he has enough, when he has lots, he has the right response of living in wealth. And when he has little, he still feels he has enough. How so? How can he live like that? Given this is a good thing to learn from the Apostle Paul, because obviously watching the news, you may have felt a few things tightening up a little bit. And we know that we do face, probably all of us, tougher times in the near future. Verse 13 could be quite helpful for us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's how Paul can do it. Now, you may have seen the t-shirts or the mugs or the memes where this verse is slightly reworked to say this. I can do all things through a text taken out of context. And this is one of the texts that are taken out of context. So it doesn't mean I can do all things. I can fly and do all sorts of things through him who gives me strength. As always, we notice verse 13 comes, do you notice, directly after 11 and 12? So we ask the question, when Paul says I can do all things, what does he mean by all things? Well, he means all the things of 11 and 12. That in every circumstance, including hunger and need, Paul still has enough grace from God to give glory to God. And there's a number of times in Paul's letters he says things like that, like Christ is sufficient for me, or may he be sufficient for you. That in all circumstances, Christ is enough. Christ's death and resurrection secures our future, it assures us now, and it's the ongoing source of grace to glorify God. And so in these verses we learn something about Paul and about the Philippians. That mission partners have learned, or are learning, something very similar to Paul, aren't they? That Christ is enough, that his grace is enough. But how they are blessed by partnership with other churches around the world. And so we need to learn Christ's power at work in us to have contentment. Why? What if we're not content? Well, I'd suggest most of us aren't, at least some of the time. And what that means, when we're not content, it means we need more of Christ's grace. Because contentment leads to generosity. Why would I not give money or time or energy? It's because, I am limited in all of them, so I can't give infinite money, infinite time, infinite energy, because I don't have those. But what I have to give, why might I hold back? Well, because sometimes we're not content in what we have. And when we're not content in what we have, we want to hold on to what we have. If I'm content with what I have, it leads me to be generous. Now, we've thought before about gospel economics, that often what I give away, I actually find out I receive. So I don't have enough time, but somehow if I give of the time, then somehow I receive of it, or I receive some other blessing in its place. Often verses 11 to 13 are taught rightly. They're very important. They're very practical. But verse 10 is overlooked, that our concern leads to rejoicing in others. You cause rejoicing in others when you show concern in that way. Those we partner, they rejoice in our concern. And we saw this when we looked at the book of Romans, this sort of great exposition of the gospel. But we saw, didn't we? We look at the beginning and end of Romans, and it sort of pops up through. But all Romans is, it's this great theological treaty, all Romans really is a missionary letter, slightly longer than the ones we normally get. It's a missionary letter. Paul is looking for support from the Romans for his mission to Spain. And his expectation of this letter and his visit is mutual joy. So that's the first thing we see, is our giving leads to joy in others. Which leads to our second surprise, is when we give, we experience the reward. Verses 14 to 17. When we give, the reward is actually ours. Not God's, he doesn't need the money. Not the people we give to. The reward is ours. Now by that I mean more than a warm glow. Which is true. Many people have experienced that. Christians and non-Christians have done something generous and there is a nice feeling about it. But there's something more than that that Paul talks about here. Again, look at verses 14 to 16. He says, yeah, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So again, the Philippians are in partnership with Paul. There's something that they share in his trouble and then share of their means. He is their man in Thessalonica, in Rome and in elsewhere. They can't be there, but they're still involved in the work because they partner Paul. They partner him in prayer, and also, as is apparent here, they partner him financially. And the same is true with us. It's not possible for all of us to go into closed countries, but we know people who are there who visit them or are there permanently. And so we're involved in that work with them. It's not practical or possible for us all to go into prisons, to go to Africa or Portugal, Ukraine or wherever it may be, Borneo. But we can be involved. The newbie's planning on this Kosovo stuff, and have said they wanted to keep the relationship with us live. We'd be involved in Christ's work in Kosovo through them, even if you don't go. And the surprise of this giving is the chief beneficiary is, in fact, the Philippians. And when we do this, us. So in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's interesting when you read other versions of the Bible, how they translate this. So the NIV says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. King James, not because I desire a gift, but I desire the fruit that may abound to your account. So the NIV goes financial, it's like interest in the bank account. ESV goes fruit increasing, and King James tries to do both. And the word fruit there can mean, it's just the word fruit, but it can mean the fruit of your investment, in other words, interest. And that makes sense here, doesn't it? That the Philippians have given money to Paul, and it bears fruit, and that there's interest on their investment. So Paul's saying, I wasn't looking for a financial gift, but I'm delighted that you've invested in such a high interest account. Jesus says something like that in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Here's what he says. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So we know a little bit about making investments, don't we? We all have bank accounts. So there are risky and safe investments on earth. Generally, risky ones can give you a high return, but they're risky. You may get nothing. Low returns are safe, or safe ones are low, whichever way you look at it, generally. Because shares crash and items are stolen, perishables perish. Peter in 1 Peter says, all things, even gold, are perishable. Ultimately, everything perishes. But treasure in heaven is both secure and a high return. Imagine that. Imagine one of our high street banks saying, this is the safest investment that there is and the highest yield. I mean, that just doesn't happen, does it? Our treasure, though, is like that. Our treasure is brought by something more precious and imperishable, which is Christ's blood. Now, is what Paul talking about here about now or eternally? Well, it's certainly true eternally. We see our reward and investment in full there. But it could be true now, couldn't it? Because this is one of the problems with the prosperity gospel, is it has a whiff of truth about it. The prosperity gospel is this: give lots of money to God. You do that by making a direct debit to the church at a high level, and especially to benefit your minister. And the richer your minister, the more glorified God is. And I actually heard someone on the radio saying this. How would God be glorified if you saw your minister on a bike? He's much more glorified if he's in a plane. And that's what they honestly think. And also, the more you give to the church and the richer your minister is, the richer you'll be. And then when you say, well, actually, that's not really working. I seem to be getting quite poor giving all my money to the minister. The answer is, well, that's your problem. It's because you're doubting. And you know the solution to that, don't you? Give me more money. And that's the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. There's a whiff of truth in it, which is sometimes we give money and we find ourselves blessed financially. But often, we don't, but we do find ourselves blessed in other ways. When we give, we are the beneficiary. But the main point, I think, is that we're investing in eternity. And the return is extremely high. But it's true, isn't it, that our wallets, or our direct debits, expose our hearts. If you look at what your outgoings are, I mean, obviously lots are essentials, but you see what you love by what you spend your money on. Your diary and your direct debits will show you what we love. And so that's an important point, is when we give, God does not get richer. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything. The recipients are blessed by your giving, but they're blessed more by the partnership. But we're the ones who benefit. We're the ones who receive the interest. So when we give to God, we don't pay him off. It's not that he's given us a bunch of stuff and sort of we start repaying. Rather, we go further into debt because it needs grace to give. So if God gives you grace to give, you actually owe more the more you give. He may not grow your bank account, but he will grow your treasure in heaven. We're the beneficiaries of giving. And the third surprise is it's pleasing to God in verses 18 to 20. Now, you may think that's the most obvious thing in the world, that if we do something good, like giving, that God will be pleased with that. In a sense, that is obvious. But in another sense, it isn't. Because we've been talking about grace and that God has everything. So when we give him some money, it's not like he went, great, I can go on holiday now. Because God has everything. And how then can we please God? And if all by grace, if we can't give and earn our way into pleasing him, then how does giving please him? Even more so, this is a surprise, when we talk about, as we often do, and we often do because Paul does, and because Jesus does, that Jesus is our perfect and final sacrifice. That Jesus is sufficient, and there are no other sacrifices required. That it's by grace, not by works, that we approach him. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's blasphemous to do so. It's blasphemous to then start offering sacrifices again, because it's all been done. And that all the Old Testament sacrifices and worship all points us to Jesus. All that's true. And then Paul says here, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And you go, huh? How can all that be true? And then he says this. There are no more sacrifices. All our good works are just dirty rags. And then he says, Philippians 4:18. What's going on? Paul has no difficulty in saying that our financial offerings are a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that pleases God. How does that square? Well, I need to go outside of Philippians again for a second. I'll read to you from Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, this comes to almost the end of Hebrews, and it's bringing together some ideas. It says, basically, we're united to Jesus, and Jesus has gone in to the heavenly temple. And because we're united to him, he's taken us into the heavenly temple before God the Father. And we are there in his presence. We're acceptable. We're confident. And we offer our worship, our prayers, our praises, and our finances, and doing good and sharing and so on. And we do so in and through Jesus Christ. So all these things would be filthy rags if I was to say, here's my offering, here's my time in church, here's my other duties, here they are, accept me, dirty rags. But because I'm in Christ, because God sees me in Christ, because he's made me right, he also perfects those things that I do. My giving, my service, my other things. And his sacrifice makes mine acceptable. Not just acceptable, but pleasing. That's why when the widow gives her penny to God, it is the most significant giving that anyone's done, anyone's brought. That it's a beautiful aroma and pleasing to him. It's a very tactile way of putting it, isn't it? An aroma that it goes sort of into God's nostrils and he goes, that's just lovely. And so notice, though, all the way through this, it's about Christ. You know, that Christ makes our offering acceptable, that it's all grace-driven. But for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, it has to be sacrificial. There's nothing wrong with owning good things or buying nice things. So Nelson, for example, is dependent on you wanting to make your house look nicer. Otherwise, he won't have a living. But it does mean that if we give, it has to be a sacrifice, which means the living standard for it will be different for us to someone on the same salary as us. It's likely to hurt us at times, but we have grace to assist us to do it. And when it's done, we find that it's good for all the reasons that we've thought of. So verse 18, Paul receives their gift and more, and they have pleased God. And verses 19 to 20, it says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, God gives us more than we can give him. When we do this, God is always the main giver. He gives to us in the first place. He gives us the grace to give, and then he still gives us when we give. Malachi 3:10 says this, "Bring the full tithe," that's the 10% of their increase, "bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So the context is Israel is complaining to God that he is withholding blessings from them. And God points out what they are doing wrong. He says, we're talking about withholding, are we? Well, let's talk about that tithe that you've not given. They've not been given their tithe, their 10% of their increase. And the reason they've not, the given reason they give, is that they're worried that they might miss out, that they felt that times were tough and that they felt poor. And God says, give it, trust me, test me, and there'll be enough for you, more than enough. Like I said, that's the problem with the prosperity gospel, is there is something of truth in it. They just then run with it in the wrong direction. And God will be glorified, Malachi is saying. So giving of our money is glorifying to God, and it's part of our worship. It's why we have an offering. At the end, we tend to bring some, or at least I give thanks for it, and people, even though people might do that through their direct debits, it's part of our worship. And much of what I said applies to giving to the local church as well, about our motives, giving as partners, the blessings, that it's driven by grace. But what's striking here is that it's partnering over a distance. Obviously, when you give to CPC, it's close to home. But here, it's thinking about giving over a geographical boundary. Christ's body here is connected to Christ's body there. And the grace that God has given to us, we then overflows to us, to missionaries, that it might then go to others who don't yet know about Christ. Why? Because we pray God will use them for God's grace to the lost. And next week we'll think a bit more about that. We'll think more about God's grace to us and how that affects the way we view the lost and how we pray for them. And those sharing, both praying for those who share the gospel with them, but for us as well. So three surprises when we give, especially when we give to mission. The missionary rejoices, not so much in the money, but the partnership and the concern, that we are the recipients when we give, and that it pleases God. It's a pleasant aroma and sacrifice to him. But here's the thing to go away with as we end. Here's the thing. You can't actually do it. You can't actually do it without grace. You will find giving a very hard thing to do. Whatever your income is, anywhere on the spectrum, you will find giving money away hard. And you will find it impossible to do it properly in the way that Paul says here. Because when we give away money, when we do, it's often either, and it can be both, either resentful, or that, what could I spend that money on? Or we use it as a sort of purchasing power, as a sort of an investment and shareholder in an organization. And that neither of those is of grace. Neither of those are true acceptable sacrifices. Unless, first, we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once we realize the sacrifice that he has done for us, and that he's made us right, and then because of that, anything we do is made right. Yet again, it shows us that to show grace to others, we need to receive God's grace for ourselves first. And money is just another way that God's grace works its way out of us. Let's pray together. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, God Almighty, we thank you for the grace you've shown us in Jesus Christ, in saving us, in making us acceptable in your sight, in making our works and our offerings acceptable and even pleasing in your sight. and that by that grace that you strengthen us. And we ask that you would strengthen us so that the grace you've shown to us might flow out to others. We thank you, as we thought about on Thursday night, as Hal went through the finances, of how we've been able to show that generosity you've shown us to others around the world. And we ask that through them, that generosity and grace may be known to others who don't yet know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.